Good morning.
Morning.
Everybody's awake and alert and ready to study the Bible for this morning. That was a question. Okay, I heard one yes. That's a good news. We will ask that if you have a comment, if it's something short and sweet that I can repeat, that's great. But if it's a little bit longer, if you would kind of raise your hand. Robbie has the mic. And
move yours down just a little bit.
Move it down?
Your echo.
Oh, okay.
Try it there.
Is that better? And so we would like to be able to make sure that everybody is able to hear your comments. We are studying the book of 1 Corinthians. What is this, the third, fourth week? Third week. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in our study, we've gotten quite a ways. I think we got all the way to verse 10. 17. Yeah, that's what I've got marked. That's what I got marked. I do want to go back, and we'll pause here in just a moment. The text that you see before you, unless identified otherwise, is the ESV. If you've got other versions that shares or thoughts, then we will like to hear that because it might help us understand the passage a little bit better. We identified last week where Paul, in verse 10 of chapter 1, identified a distinct problem, and he is trying to address that problem. Well, let me give you this outline that one person has presented as a means to resolve or to remove possible sources of division. The problem that we see is in verse 10, I hear that there are many divisions among you. And so Paul says, number one, look at my conduct, verses 13 through 17. He compares the wisdom of God against man's wisdom, verses 18 through 31. And then he talks about his method of preaching, the necessity of revelation, verbal inspiration, spiritual nature of the gospel, and childish estimates of preachers and teachers. All of these to remove that problem called division. So I want to go back just a second, and I know we'll get into verse 17, but I want to look at this thought here. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And likewise, for it has been reported to me from the people of Cleo that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. The denominating or the breaking apart of Christ. So a question that I wanted to deal with last week, and I think I hit it, but I don't think we wrestled with it, was do we make Christ's body a denomination? Do we let others see Christ's body as a denomination? Well, while you're thinking about that concept, let me throw you an illustration. A week before Easter, we were down at the farm trying to take care of things, and we stopped by and saw some neighbors. And they asked us our plans to celebrate Easter. And me, I said, well, we celebrate Christ's resurrection every Sunday. That's how we're going to celebrate Easter. Oh, you're the Church of Christ. That's right. I remember you. You're that group. So in their minds, they have already designated us as a denomination or as a group. Paul is addressing the denominating of Christ into various bodies. So my question is, do we denominate Christ's body?
Well, there's only one body.
There's only one body, right? But do we make that a denomination?
When we separate into different categories, we do.
When we separate into different categories, James says.
Paul or Peter, then that's what they were doing. They were, and basically they were following men, which is what most of the denominations do. So I would say as long as we know who we are, that's the important thing, because the world, religious world, looks at every group as a denomination. And you had an opportunity to handle that.
I missed a good opportunity. You're right. Other comments, thoughts? Well, I think it's something that we need to wrestle with and be on guard against. Because, as Barbara pointed out, there is but one body. And by allowing people to shoehorn us into ill-fitting shoes, it ain't going to fit comfortably, is it? Jesus died but once, and that's part of the argument here. What we did address last week was, isn't it interesting? Who is Cephas? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? And why are they placed on the same level as the one who died for us? Just mind-boggling to me. But on the other hand, don't we have our favorite teachers? Don't we have so-and-so says? Got to be careful of that. It's what's important is the book.
One of the things you brought up when you're opening on Corinthians, think about it. It was either very rich or very poor people, because it's addressed because of the problems at the table, because, you know, they'd had the love fest or whatever you want to call it. And what they looked at was, if I say I'm of Cephas or Peter or I'm of Apollos, it was a status because these people were of wealth. And then if they could name this person and I'm of this, this is this. And like you say, it's leaving out the main subject, Christ. And when you get into people, they do try to call us a denomination. And I always... the question always comes to mind, okay, if you say you're a Baptist, explain to me what does that mean? What is a Baptist? What is a Catholic? What is a Presbyterian? Well, I can give you a definition. You know, Presbytery is a group of elders. So you're a group of elders. So, you know, but I had never had found out what a Baptist is, because my grandmother belonged to about six or seven different ones, and she was baptized to be a member of each and every one of them for just to be a member. It wasn't for remission of sin. So if you get to, because they always go, they call us a denomination. And I'll go, no, we're not a denomination. Well, that throws them off because they don't know, because they want a title. And that's what this is. They're wanting a title. And instead of saying I'm of Christ, which is so simple, or of his body, as it should be referred to, it just, there's no, they don't see that as a status. And I think that's what they wanted to do was, well, he done, this is who I'm with. And this is a status thing. And Paul's trying to take that out, that they're, because he'll go into, just like he did in what we just went through in Colossians, was God has no respecter of persons. Christ is it. And that's what he's going to bring out here as he keeps going on about the preaching, too.
Okay. Barbara, would you? Okay.
Right back here.
As I sit here thinking about your question, and like Barbara said, there's only one church. There's only one group that Christ established, and that's his kingdom here on earth. But if you don't follow that, then you become a denomination. No matter what your name is, because we have to have a name. I mean, I have a name, you have a name, and that's how we know each other. And so if they want to call us that group, well, that's fine, as long as we're following what Jesus said. When you start getting away from that, and that's the big thing that happened 100, 150 years ago of all the things that were coming in, the instrumental music, the societies, following different groups of thought, you know, and that's what the division is, and that's where the denominations really come from, by people thinking that they can add to or subtract from the Bible or from God's Word. But as long as you follow God's Word, I don't care what you call yourself, and I doubt that God does, as long as you give Christ the glory and do what God expects you to do, which most of the denominations do not.
I was just thinking, it, as you were talking, Dale, that I'm on a Bible study group. And I sit back there and listen sometimes, and I say, what? There's not one biblical passage referred to in this quote-unquote Bible study group. And where's the authority? If we don't stand on the authority of Christ, on the authority of His Word, which is what it's going to judge us, John 12:48, then you're as good an authority as I am. But that's you know, His authority. Paul?
I think one of the things we need to keep in mind that the apostle here is trying to correct an error, and we see how he does it. And the important thing he's trying to say is that there is but one leader in the church, because no one else could perform the atoning sacrifice. None of them had died, at least not yet, for Christ, and risen from the dead as Christ did. And they would not raise from the dead as Christ did. And his atoning sacrifice is Paul is teaching here. He's admonishing them, but he's also teaching them. And he's not really disparaging baptism, but he's pointing out that the baptizer is not the important. The baptizer is just an instrument. And so he does a good job here of both admonishing and teaching. And, you know, if we can do that, anytime we see error, we have an opportunity to correct it. And so that's what he's doing here. And that's what he came to do. And so he is performing the work that Christ gave him to do. And we can do the same thing.
There you go. I like that. Bill has a thought. The passage Paul was talking about was just the next group of verses, verses 15 and 16, I believe. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you can say that you were baptized in my name.
And this has been said, this is taking the glory away from God and Christ. And this is not unique, I don't think, to the Corinthian church here. This is something that was already developing in the churches and was going to continue. And eventually would set up a man here on earth that was infallible. Infallible. A person, a man. And so it's not something that is unique, but it continued on. And is still with us today. Men are elevated above and take the glory away from the church and away from Christ, even in the churches of Christ. They are elevated and take the glory, and the things that are done take the glory away from the church and away from Christ and God.
In this Bible study group I was thinking about, somebody published an article saying that Constantine and the Roman Catholic Church authorized worship on the first day of the week. Smart mouth that I am, I responded, have you not read Acts chapter 20, verse 7. That's what the first century Christians did. They assembled on when? Have you not read 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2? As I have directed all the churches of Galatia, so I direct you. When you assemble on when? The Bible is the authority. It's interesting when I look at this thought. We talked a little bit about Stephanus and how he was the first baptized, first Christian in Achaia. He was with Paul when Paul was writing. So can understand why he was left out of the original list of Crispus and Gaius. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach, at verse 17, to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the power of Christ, unless the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Boy, I'm muddled through that good. You can read better than I can. There's a couple thoughts here that just jump out at me. And one way or a big thing that comes to my mind is we can empty the power of the cross of Christ by minimizing it. Here's what I mean. This is a quote. For Christ sent me, and this is a quote of this passage, so you can follow along. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to declare the good news, and not with wisdom of speech, so that the torture stake of Christ should not be made useless. Minimizing the power of the cross. That is found in the New World Translation, the 2017 edition. But what, as I look at this passage, and I don't remember who said it. Somebody said something about being baptized into this church or that church. It's interesting that a person writing on the theme of baptism and remission had this statement to say about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. How could it have been if baptism was a mere symbol of no vital consequence? If it didn't matter, if it was only for what? Membership? For role's sake? An outward symbol of an inward calling. Now, just to throw fuel on the fire, that quote was written by a Mr. J.W. Wilmarth in the Baptist Quarterly, July 1877. What I'm trying to say here is that baptism is essential. Paul is not saying that baptism is trivial. He's saying, I have other things to do besides do the act. I have other things to do. It is reminiscent of the event in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, the Grecian widows were complaining that they were not getting taken care of properly. What happened? The apostles and elders got together and said, whoops, we need to be about the work that we're given. And that work is what? To study and to teach and to share. Only the apostles were with Christ for 3.5 years and had the authority to speak what was on the mind of Christ. Only the apostles were inspired to be able to know those things that Jesus talked about, that I have many more things to tell you, but you can't bear them right now. But the Holy Spirit would guide you. Interesting. Interesting. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. This is a passage that is often used, or is sometimes used, to denigrate, to diminish the concept of immersion as being essential for salvation. This passage in Matthew chapter 3, we have John the Baptist, preaching out in the wilderness of Judea. He's telling people, repent, for the kingdom of God is coming. Pardon me. Verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is used as a means to say, well, you know, John was out there in the wilderness and he was immersing people. He was dunking people left and right, telling them to repent. But Jesus didn't. What do you think? Does that take away from the power of the cross?
Church had not been established yet. It was a forerunner. If you read about what John was, that's exactly what it says. He was a forerunner of Christ to set straight the path. Mm-hmm.
So he was making it ready for Jesus to come. Other thoughts? Shane?
There's nothing to be baptized in. Christ hasn't died yet.
That was simple. There was nothing for Jesus to baptize them into because he hadn't died yet. Okay. I can buy that. That makes it simple and understandable. Other thoughts? Any other thoughts on that passage?
Things that Christ told his apostles before he left, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So just a short time after this, 3.5 years or so, that was his commission to the apostles, what they needed to do.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Any other comments? He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, but not with eloquent words. Who was an eloquent speaker?
Apollos.
Who? Apollos. Yes. He was an eloquent speaker. He is, and I've known a couple eloquent speakers. I don't consider myself one of them. Jim McGuigan. I could just sit for hours listening to him teach the Bible. He's an Irishman, still living, back home in Ireland. Wow. His insights and the way he cuts to the quick, and it gets me every time. I sit there at his feet for hours. But that's not what Paul was about. He didn't come to just persuade you to get your intellect to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. He came for the heart. And I think that's a distinct difference that we need to see here. Eloquent words of wisdom. It's a parallel to the Judaizers in Galatia who mingled the law with Christ, nullifying the gospel. We have modern day examples. We have wisdom gospel. You know, the Bible says, but. We have philosophical gospel. We have scientific gospel, where science looks up at the sky and says, I've seen millions and millions of stars, but I can't find God. What? Then we have the modern gospel that claims that some of the scriptures are what? Worn out and need to be updated? Paul didn't deal with all the philosophies. He didn't wrestle with all of the arrogance and ignorance of mankind. He had a particular purpose. And that purpose was let the cross of Christ show forth in its power, in its glory, and in its strength. Because it's in the cross of Christ that we see God's love. But to the Jews, but what? It was a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, it was foolishness. A scoundrel who is hung on a cross by the powers to be, is one who gave his life for me. Yes, a difficult thing, a difficult concept for them. And Paul goes on to use those very words. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. They just don't get it. They just don't get it. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Now the quote itself apparently comes from the events around Isaiah chapter 29 verse 14, which is also recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, where Hezekiah's advisors were developing all of these plans, all of these scenarios by which they might be able to develop, what do I want to say, what's allegiances, where they could call for support and they could defend off the Assyrians as they came knocking on the door to Jerusalem. God says, where's your counselors? Where are they? I will thwart the discernment of the discerning, and I destroy the wisdom of the wise. They are so wise, they are looking upon themselves and what they can do. Where are they? Where's all these wise people? Where's Aristotle? Where's Nietzsche? So where? In a grave. Probably dust by now. Where's the wisdom of the wise? Folly is an interesting word in Greek. It is mora, M-O-R-I-A. It is the word from which we get two common words in English. Words that we hear quite often, moron and moronic. Barbara?
In Corinth, they were used to what I call high-minded people, philosophers, and those that were telling new things all the time. And that's what the church was confronted with. Wise men. And in the second chapter it says, your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
Definitely.
And it says the same thing again in the third chapter.
He has to repeat this over and over again to try to get it into their heads that salvation is in Christ and in the cross. It is not in all of the profound utterances of the great men. Barbara has a comment.
We're no different today. You know, a quote minister in any church has to have a doctorate and many letters behind his name for people to even think that he's worth listening to, you know. And I really like the way it says here, you know, that, well, I have a note here that says, the plain preaching of Jesus, just plain, just in simple terms that people can understand, is way more powerful than any philosophy of men. And yet, everybody wants to make things so difficult and so much more than it should be.
Mm-hmm. That's good. I like that thought. Where is, the word for power is the word in Greek that we get the word dunamos from, or dynamite. It's the power of God is not puff. It is not, oh. It is power. And in that power, we have, who convicts us? Is it the speaker that convicts us? As you beat on the pulpit. It's who? Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts us. The speaker, God's speaker, will be one that proclaims the word, announcing.
Well, the word is sharper than any two-edged sword. So.
The word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It gets us. It gets where we don't want to go. It can still get us. That's a good thought. The word of the cross is the doctrine by which the cross is set before our hearts, that we might believe. And it is in this Wasn't this what Jesus prayed for unity in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21? That they may believe in me. What? That they may be 1,500 denominations in Kansas City area. Last time I looked. I could be wrong now. But 1,500 is what I counted. Huh? Is there 1,500 Jesuses? Is there 1,500 who died on the cross? Where can there be unity? It's in the cross of Jesus. Well, where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, please God, through the folly, some versions read, through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. One of the wisest leaders that I recognize as a wise leader is the King of the Golden Kingdom. You know who that was, right? Who? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar. Why do I think that he was such a great king or a wise king? Because when he had his dreams, he called all of his wise men together and said, interpret my dream. Oh, by the way, tell me what the dream was. You know, if I had told you what my dream was, you could have come up with 1,000 different interpretations of it. But that's not what he did. He said, tell me the dream and its interpretation. The head, the king of the golden kingdom. But yet, even though he was as wise as he was, he didn't know God. He did not understand who God is. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. The Jews rejected him and demanded to know, who is your father? What was Jesus' reply? If you knew my father, you would know me. That's where our strength comes in, is from God. If I was such a good debater, sorry, I'm not like Robbie. I mean, I can muddle in debate. But we could make arguments all day, left and right, to sway the intellect. But it's the gospel, as Jane pointed out, that is sharper than a two-edged sword, that pierces the heart. It is better than the power of God. Where the wise men, Isaiah chapter 29, verses 11 and 12, the princes of Zion are utterly foolish. The wisest of counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to the Pharaoh, I am son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then is your wise man? Let them tell you that you might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. Where is the scribe? The scribe was the one who was tasked with a special task. In the days of the Assyrian, well, they didn't completely take over everything, but yes, inhabitants of Judah had to pay tax, tribute. The scribes were tasked with that responsibility to count and to formulate how much Nina was going to pay, how much Shane was going to pay, how much Tom was going to pay, and how get that all together. So Paul says, where's your scribe? Where are they? What is the meaning of all of this? In Isaiah chapter 33, verse 18, your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted?
Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? The trouble that they saw on the horizon that was coming down on Judah and on Jerusalem was no more. Was no more. God had taken care of the situation. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe of this nation? He says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Well, I didn't finish chapter 1. Getting close. I will leave my notes for whomever is taking over for me. I'm sure that you'll have your own notes. But next Lord's Day, willing, we will be in Texas with my family and worshiping with the body there that has been supporting me through the through my ailments. Comments, questions, thoughts?
It was prophesied in Isaiah 8 that Christ would be a stumbling block to the Jews and Jerusalem in particular.
They didn't know how to accept him, did they? Or they didn't want to accept him, even though they were foretold about Jesus and his mission. Other comments? Thank you for participating, and we'll miss you next week.